Will you turn with me in Mark's Gospel to the 7th chapter? Tom's going to read to us the first 13 verses. So Mark chapter 7 and from verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to your tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Well, good evening. Everybody in Wyndham says good morning or good evening, so you just have to humour me there. And good evening.
Good evening.
That's better, that's beautiful. We're kind of only here for tonight, and then we're going back to Wyndham tonight. There's the Anzac Day service tomorrow, and want to be back for that, and then we'll be back tomorrow. So we don't really feel kind of like we've arrived yet. Tomorrow we'll be here, and we'll stay around and meet you all and talk to you. You just have to excuse us this evening and put up with this. It's really exciting for us to be here, though, and this is going to annoy me because it's picking up my voice at certain times, and I'm going to move around a lot. So you might have to put up with that a bit too. But we enjoyed last year so much. It was great to be here for family camp last year. We rely on the same great and merciful God to make this year a blessing too. We've got 8 sessions together this year over 5 days. I really want to give you something helpful, something that's going to equip us to live for God in a hostile world. We face this new challenge today, where our culture believes that it's outgrown the morality of the church. And I'm excited to talk to David and 1-2 of you others and just find out, has that ever happened before? Because I think this is a unique challenge that we're facing right now, that our culture believes it has outgrown the morality of the church. It thinks that by accepting all sorts of lifestyles, genders, worldviews, it's gained the moral high ground over Christians, who are old-fashioned, outdated, stuffy, and intolerant. How do we engage a culture like that? How do we have God-honoring conversations with people who are apathetic towards Christianity at best, and just downright hostile, anti at worst? Now, since Sarah and I came to Wyndham, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. And I've just been stunned by how much we learn from Jesus' interactions with his enemies. And so that's why I titled this series, Speaking with the Enemy, Lessons from Jesus' Interactions with his Opponents. There was this great time when I was doing my teacher training. I was living with my pastor in Aberystwyth. His name is Jeff Thomas. Some of you might have read a few of his books. He was an editor for Banner of Truth for a long time. He's just retired after 53 years in the same church. This is a man who had a tremendous influence on me while I was a student. And there was one morning I was late for a lecture. I was coming down the stairs and I could hear him talking at the door, and I quickly realised he was talking to a Jehovah's Witness. And I could have just carried on. I could have pushed past and said, you know, excuse me. And it wasn't just because I'm really English and reserved that I just couldn't bring myself to do that. But it was just the opportunity. I sat myself down on the stairs and guiltily I admit it, I just eavesdropped. I'm going to listen in on this conversation. And it was just tremendous to hear this godly man interacting so graciously and so kindly with someone that he believed was a heretic and who was showing him no respect whatsoever. He could have crushed him with facts, with verses, with theology, but he was tender. He was gentle and patient and careful with his words and the way that he said things. But he was also tough. He wouldn't let that JW get away with anything. And so when his final gambit came, "I've been reading the Bible for 30 years and I don't see the Trinity anywhere," Jeff would just reply, "I've been reading the Bible 50 years, I see it on every page." Now what I saw in my pastor, that tenderness and that toughness, it is far more evident in my Lord Jesus. When Jesus challenged the views of his culture, he was tough and he was tender. And it's so important that we see that. Because all of us fall off the horse on one side or the other. There are some of us who are too tough. We're crusaders who crush our questioners. And then there are many of us. It's a Kiwi and a British thing. We're too tender. We're too afraid of conflict. We tiptoe the line of cowardice. Neither of those positions is acceptable. Our model is Jesus, both tough and tender, confident in the truth, and yet gracious in applying it. Let's pray together. I want you to see this as we work through a few of these encounters and just this first one, you know, simple encounter for us this evening to see this happening, this toughness and tenderness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here. We love you. We love the example of our Savior through your word. We thank you for his love for us, his love for his enemies. The way he's so tender and yet so tough. We pray that as we think about this, as we see his example, as we follow his footsteps through Mark's gospel, we pray, mighty God, that you'd help us to see lessons that we can draw out and apply to ourselves, that we too would be more like him, that we wouldn't be afraid of the challenge that the world presents to us, but we'd be equipped to handle it and deal with it in a way that brings honor and glory to our Savior and that wins souls for his kingdom. We pray it in his name for his glory. Amen. Some of you history buffs will know that at the Battle of Thermopylae, a few hundred Spartans and a few thousand Greeks wedged themselves into a narrow gorge and fought off a huge Persian army. Choosing the battlefield made all the difference. And in this passage, it's religious experts from Jerusalem who've come to deal with Jesus. It's most likely they've heard the reports from local synagogue leaders. They know about this Galilean and what he's been saying, what he's been preaching. They've prepared, they've come from the capital to sort him out. And so they're looking for an opportunity to challenge him, waiting to choose the perfect battlefield. And the opening comes in verse 1 to 5. The Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper kettles, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Jesus' disciples aren't following the traditions when it comes to washing. Here's their chance to throw some doubt on Jesus' holiness. I mean, what kind of rabbi ignores tradition? And so this is where they make their stand. The battlefield that they have chosen is dominated by the castle of tradition. In the north of Wales is Carnarvon Castle. And it's built to look like Camelot from King Arthur legends. See, King Arthur is important to the Welsh. His castle, his power is kind of, it represents something that the Welsh could only dream of. And so when that was accomplished by English muscles and English money, it was a huge blow to Welsh pride and huge proof of English power. For the religious leaders Tradition is their defense that fuels their pride. It makes them appear pious, which gives them prestige in the eyes of the people. And in their minds, it makes them pure before God. But it also fuels that pride. Tradition for them is like this fortress, and the Pharisees feel safe behind its walls. But now they face Christ, who turns their castle to ruins in three devastating attacks. Here's the first one. He says, what you've got is not heart religion. Your castle has no foundation. The religious leaders, they're devoted to tradition. To just let you know how serious this was, there was one rabbi who one time forgot to ceremonially wash and was denied a funeral. There was another one who was in prison, nearly died of dehydration because he insisted on using his water for washing rather than drinking. Now, we might admire that kind of conviction, but Jesus shows no respect whatsoever. You hypocrites, he says. You imagine the silence? Falling over the crowd. The kind of proud, smug Pharisee faces turning to shock and then rage. Today every cell phone would come out and record what Jesus was saying. You hypocrites! It's so offensive, and yet at the same time it's the perfect word to describe these men. It's from Greek theatre. It describes an actor who's playing a part. When Tom Cruise kills someone in a movie, the police don't knock his door down the next day and take him off to prison. Because they know he's acting. It's not real. And that's the Pharisees in verse 6. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Religion is on their lips, but not in their hearts. Their mouths are full of God's praise, but at the core of who they were, there is only love and admiration for self. Their hypocrisy was claiming to love God when they only loved their own importance and influence. Now Jesus shines divine light into their hearts. He's saying the castle looks fantastic. On the surface, everything's great, but underneath, there's no foundation. It lives in your mouth, but it's dead in your heart. And now we have to bring ourselves under the microscope of God's word. Because we've come to camp, and we've sung a hymn, and we've had gospel conversations with people over the dinner table, and we've nodded along as the preachers started speaking. Is that enough to get any one of you into heaven? Perhaps you're a church member, a deacon, even an elder. Surely you're okay. But if anybody could earn God's favor, it's these men. These religious, dedicated, pious men. And yet the Lord Jesus stares them in the eye and says, you hypocrites. This is the same Lord Jesus who will judge all men's hearts. What will he say to you? You see, Jesus is saying you can do all the right things in all the right places at the right time and still not be good enough, because it's not about actions, it's about motivation. You think of a seducer, how he speaks to a woman and tells her everything that she wants to hear. He even does these grand romantic gestures and displays. He declares his love for her, but it's all in his mouth. It's not in his heart. He doesn't want to love her. He wants to have her. Now, do you think God could be fooled like that? He knows us inside out. He knows whether something's in our hearts or just in our lips. He doesn't just know that you're here tonight, but he knows why. He knows that you came because your wife made you. Or because you always come. Or the kids dragged you along. Or you had Christian parents who raised you right, and you always go to family camp. He knows if you meant the words that you sang just now, how deep the Father's love for us. He knows whether that amen at the end of our prayer is a real amen. He knows whether you're listening or daydreaming about the fun you're going to have through the week. He knows if praise is in your lips and nowhere else. Now, do you expect God to welcome and reward a heartless worshiper like you? motivated by self, thinking nothing of him, turning the two greatest commandments upside down, not loving him, not loving your neighbour, but loving you with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. There's no heaven for a sinner like that. We need new hearts. There's need for new motivation. And so there's only one place we must go, and that's to the Lord Jesus, who can give you a new heart. He would take your rotten, calloused, selfish, sinful one and give you his own perfect, righteous one. He would change you from the inside out. Has your religion been motivated by your own effort to cover your sin, by desire to look good, or maybe just not upset your family who always bring you along? Your faith is dead. It's like makeup on a corpse. No corpse inherits everlasting life. You come to Jesus. He gives a new heart, new birth, new motivation. How about you, Christian? Did your heart once blaze with a passion for Jesus Christ, but now it's cold and stale? Perhaps you came this week in the hope that that zeal is going to be reignited. It could well be, but not by a fun week with friends. If that's you, you need to get on your knees and deal with your God. That's your first priority this week, is making time to speak with your Saviour. You see, repentance at the cross is always the beginning of the true road to gospel religion. And so there are some of us undoubtedly who need to pray with Wesley, "Oh Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again, I seek your face, open thine arms and let me in, and my backslidings freely heal. And love this faithless sinner still, the stone again to flesh convert. The veil of sin again remove, sprinkle thy blood upon my heart and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue and make it soft. And make it new." Christ's second attack is that this is all man's religion. The castle is empty, verse 7. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." There's this incredible, pretty hilarious event in Welsh history that the Welsh absolutely love, where there were two brothers who were starting a rebellion, but the English castle on the nearby hill was so intimidating, so fierce-fighting, that they couldn't get any support. Nobody was going to join in while this castle was there. So the brothers hung out around the entrance to the castle on a Sunday morning, waited for everyone to leave and go to church, snuck in and locked the door behind them. You wouldn't think that would ever be possible, would you? But genuinely. And they managed to hold out for a good couple of months while the English are all angry that these dirty Welsh who aren't going to church have locked them out of their castle. See, a castle can be jam-packed, full of the best weapons, the strongest defences, but without anybody to operate them, it's no more than a shell. If there's no life inside, it's not worth anything. Jesus' second attack cuts to the heart of the Pharisees' error. There's nothing of God in your tradition. You're trusting in man's ideas, relying on man's answers to life's big questions. See, when they claim to follow the traditions of the elders, they're not talking about God's promises to Abraham. They're not talking about the law he gave to Moses, but the work of rabbis who broke down God's law into hundreds of little regulations. Their thinking was that if they added lots of their own rules, it would stop them from accidentally breaking God's law. But in time, keeping those rules became just as important as keeping the law. Now Jesus reveals the problem. He's saying, "Your worship, what you think is bringing glory to God, is in vain. It's not true worship. You're not humbly obeying God. This is vanity. You're following what men have said. It's man's religion. It is empty." Now every one of us wrestles with big questions. What's the meaning of life? What happens when I die? Why am I in the condition that I'm in? What must I do to gain heaven? Do you get the answers from God? Or do you get empty answers from man? Perhaps some of you think that man's answers aren't that empty, that man has something to contribute here. Well, I challenge you in three ways. First, look back. Think of the great minds, the venerated thinkers of the 20th century, men who turned away from God and looked to man for answers, the Sartres and the Kafkas and the Nietzsches, men who are considered heroes of modern philosophy, and yet all of them utterly desperate and lost. Nietzsche just terrified at the inevitable conclusion of the beginning of his thinking that God is dead. They looked to man for answers and God nothing. Then look around you. There's a composer called John Cage. He picks notes out of a hat and strings them together. He believes that life is created by chance, and so man's creativity should be by chance too. And he also loves picking wild mushrooms. And in amongst the delicious wild mushrooms are very poisonous ones. Does he pick those at random? You bet your life he doesn't. He's very selective. He's incredibly careful. And that's just typical of the inconsistency of man's thinking. Then look ahead. How far does man's ideas go? One of our elders' wives was at a Plunkett meeting where she heard a friend was saying that her son had asked her what happens when you die. And one of her friends turned to her and said, well, what did you say? She said, well, I said, you know, humans are animals. When you die, that's it. We just treat humans differently. We don't throw them in the dead pit. That was it. That was what she told her little boy. Now, how long could you maintain that kind of nonsense? Is the Holocaust really no different from the freezing worms? How could you be so heartless? Could you say that to a friend who was dying? Could you preach that misery to someone who's buried their child? See, men build these great castles in their own honour, but they're totally empty. They're no more than beautiful prisons, keeping you locked away from God's answers to your questions. You must come out of your cage. God has the answers that you crave. He answered our greatest need at Calvary when he made Jesus to become all our sin. He treated his son as if he were responsible for all of these godless thoughts and ideas and punished him in our place. Christ suffered the hell that we deserve. And now his perfect life of obedience and God-motivated worship is given to sinners who would repent and trust him. His third attack is this, that for all of your tradition, it's false religion. Despite the beauty of what you created, the castle is cardboard. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In the US, the production of moonshine is cracked down on because it does so much damage to legitimate business. And in the same way, the Pharisees' home brand religion is killing God's command. It wasn't the intention. The tradition was there to help keep God's law, but the practice of the tradition became more important than the law. Now, since Sarah and I moved to Wyndham, we've been blown away by how handy Kiwis are. You just wipe the floor with a spritz and the things that you can fix and that you can mend. In the UK, when something breaks, we pick up the phone and we call somebody, and Jeffrey's not along because he knows exactly what this is like. We pick up the phone, we call somebody, and they do it for us. If the phone breaks, we're in real trouble. Kiwis are amazing. You guys just turn your hands to everything. You save costs, you just fix anything that's broken. But you would never make your own course of chemotherapy. And you might cut your husband's hair, but you wouldn't do his heart bypass. There are some things that must be done properly, or they are deadly. You see how the Pharisees' tradition sucked the health out of God's law. Verse 9 and 10. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. See, every Israelite was to love their parents. It was a reflection of their relationship with God. It didn't matter if your parents were awkward or demanding or senile or embarrassing. You had a duty to care for them.
It was God's law for his glory and his people's good. But the Pharisees used their tradition to excuse that duty. Verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is a gift given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. See, the Pharisees would say, everything I own belongs to God. It is Corban, it is a gift devoted to God. And so as much as I really, really, really might like to, that money or time that you're asking me to give to you, mum and dad, I can't give because I need to use it in God's service. The tradition has robbed God's command of the good it was there to do. Now again, Jesus pinpoints the issue, verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. He's saying you've gone too far. In keeping man's tradition, you've forsaken God's law. You've nullified his word. You've made it void, worthless. His commands are for your good, but you've rejected them for your own twisted tradition. You've turned your nose up at building a life out of solid brick walls and built your castle out of cardboard instead. You see Jesus' three attacks. Every life that is not built on the foundation of faith in Christ will crumble. Everyone who looks to man's answers rather than God will find the castle left empty and desolate. Every life based on tradition rather than God's word will be cardboard in the fire of his judgment. The Lord Jesus is so tough with them. He's so tough with me and you. He wants you to see the seriousness of your condition. And yet even when Jesus is at his toughest, he's longing to be tender. You flatten your defenses, but not because he wants to destroy you. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? It's the thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus brings down your castle, but he opens his arms and invites you to flee to the fortress of Christ. He is unshakable and immovable. His walls are righteousness to protect you from God's justice and the claims of hell. His banners declare peace between you and God. His gates are open to all who will leave the life that they've built for self and come humbly to him. Christian, let me say two things as we close. One, do not fall into the trap of nullifying God's word. You see, we are geniuses when it comes to finding excuses, especially holy excuses, for not doing God's word. I met a young man last week at Easter camp in Pukara. And he said to me, I really struggle with sport because I often get asked to play for Southland Rugby, Southland Cricket, and the practices and the games are on a Sunday. I said, well, what do you do when that happens? He said, well, normally I go because I think, you know, God's given me this talent and so I should use it. Now, he didn't make that up. He's a 15-year-old boy. He'd been taught that by somebody else, somebody who'd passed down this tradition to him, just like these Pharisees were passing it down. He said to me, what should I do? I said, playing rugby on a Sunday, being with God's people. One of those things your God's commanded you to do in his word. We're terrified of speaking to our young people like that. We're so scared of putting them off. He just looked me in the eyes and he said, I know. He already knew. He knew what he had to do before he'd asked the question. It was the appeal, it was the want to play the sports that was dragging him away. He needed to hear God's word flat and plain in front of his face. Now we must be careful not to excuse ourselves from obeying Christ. Never let your heart say, encouraging others, serving in church, that's the work of church officers. Don't fall for the lie that evangelism is only for those who are gifted and confident. Church leaders, we need to be aware, you need to be careful that you don't use your study to avoid service. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. If we're dodging them, what does that say about our love for our Savior? Secondly, don't fear men's ideas. See, if there's one thing to take from this passage as Jesus deals with these men, it's just the confidence that comes seeing him take apart their argument bit by bit, knowing that there's no fear for us at the great and elaborate things that men build. See, we can be frightened and intimidated by what's built against God and his church. These castles are garrisoned by university professors. They're reinforced by the media. And they can be intimidating for Christians. Do you know there's a very impressive castle at Queenstown near the gondola entrance? It's pretty big. It's got a metal gate that goes up and down all day long. But with one step, a child can get over its walls. And with a really good hit, a golf ball will go through the gate and out the other side. The Lord Jesus conquers the mightiest castles of men more easily than any child has ever conquered Queenstown mini golf. His gospel smashes men's best alternatives. And when he comes, he'll prove every citadel of this world is foundationless, empty, and weak. In this encounter, Jesus is incredibly tender, seeking to show these men their folly. Even though they're so set against it, trying to trap him, come from Jerusalem in all of their pomp, still he's tender. He wants to bring them to the truth. And yet at the same time, he's incredibly tough, demolishing their faulty thinking. Are you like him? Ask yourself, where do you fit onto the tender, tough scale? Let's be praying this week that God's Spirit would show us more of Jesus' character. Give us grace to be like him. Let's pray together now. Father, we pray that as we spend time just looking at our Saviour's encounters with men who were so determined to do him harm, to bring him down, to cast doubt and shadow on his name, and as we see him deal tenderly and toughly with each of them, we pray that you'll give us grace to see our own failures here, to seek your forgiveness, and we pray that you give us Holy Spirit help, that we might be like our Saviour. Tough when we must be tough, always tender, striking wounds with your law, bringing gospel balm to bear. We pray because we long to be like our Saviour. We pray it because we want to be effective servants of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.